This past week, I came across an article written by a man by the name of John Bloom. And in that article, right at the beginning, he said, he described grumbling as the accent of hell and gratitude as the accent of heaven. For some reason, I need the clicker. Guys back there? I'm going to need the clicker. Thanks. Not working again. So, grumbling is the accent of hell. Gratitude is the accent of heaven. How does that strike you? I mean, as I think about that statement about grumbling, I'm reminded of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And you have those two men. And at death, their destinies, their eternity is completely opposite from what they experience on this earth. You have the rich man ends up in hell, and you have Lazarus who ends up at Abraham's side in heaven. And then there's this communication between Abraham and the rich man, and the communication between Abraham and the rich man is still one where the rich man is trying to boss Lazarus around and even tell Abraham that he's wrong in what he's saying. As we hear this story of what takes place with this rich man, we should be profoundly saddened for this man. Because here you have someone who is in hell, and yet they still think they know what's best. And they grumble against the truth. They argue against what is true. So I can definitely understand the statement, grumbling as the accent of hell. Now, what about gratitude being the accent of heaven? When I think about that statement, I'm reminded of Jesus after he rose from the dead. And Jesus' resurrected body, we're told, he still has the scars of the crucifixion in the hands and his feet and his side. As the hymn writer says, five bleeding wounds he bears. And in heaven, for all eternity, in Jesus' resurrected state, he still has the scars. And I don't believe that Jesus has those scars throughout all eternity so that Jesus can say to us, do you see what I had to do to get you here? I don't think that is what Jesus is doing when he has those scars, but instead is to remind us, gloriously so, for all eternity, what he did to get us there, to be with God for all eternity, that our gratitude would increase and flourish in eternity future. So it's no wonder that in Revelation we hear that every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth says, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. In heaven, he will receive blessing, gratitude, thankfulness, praise forever. Now, what does that, the gratitude of heaven, have anything to do with us today? I think it has everything to do with us today. When Jesus prays in that prayer that we most commonly call the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says in his prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when I've thought of that phrase, I've thought that what that means is let my obedience be as swift and zealous as the angels in heaven. So let me swiftly, quickly obey, no delay. But I've never really thought about gratitude being a part of that type of obedience. That when Jesus prays, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he includes, I believe, based on the teaching of Scripture, gratitude must be part of our obedience. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? If the people in heaven are grateful, and if gratitude is linked with glorifying God, as we talked about in previous weeks, then we must be a grateful people in all that we do. Because gratitude is the accent of heaven, therefore gratitude ought to be the accent of those of us who have been rescued by Christ. Now, if we understand that, maybe you can begin to understand why I titled this sermon, The Heresy of Ingratitude. Now, I'm one of those people, I don't use the word heresy flippantly. That word heresy refers to specific things. Heresy refers to those teachings that are directly contrary to the core, clear, overt teachings of the Scriptures. Heresies are divergent from those things. So in studying this past week, I've come to see actually that ingratitude denies core truths. Ingratitude denies the accent of heaven and embraces that of hell. It links arms with various heretical beliefs and thus denies God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what ingratitude does. Now, as I say that, I think that some people could feel like that's quite of a shock to your system. Maybe you think that I'm exaggerating this a little bit, and I can understand you feeling that way. So I don't want to just give you my words. I want us to go into the scriptures and the Bible. And if you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 4. We're going to 1 Timothy 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 together this morning. And before we read those verses, I'm going to pray for us. Father, thank you for your mercy and your kindness to us. Thank you that we can be truly grateful. Grateful to you for all that you have given to us. I pray, Father, that this morning you would open our eyes and illumine our hearts. Help us to see what you call us to, and that what you call us to is actually for our best, for our spiritual and physical and mental refreshment. Ultimately, though, for your glory, that's where we find life. So, Father, may your name be glorified. May we revel in you. Help us, God, though. Strip us from the veneer of religiosity and cause us to be open and bare and humble before you. By the power of your word, do these things. And for those in this room who may not know you, who may not trust you as their Savior, I pray that you would convict their hearts by the power of your Spirit. Do what only you can do, God. And again, we are reminded that we pray because of Jesus and his righteousness and his victory. Not unto us, but to your name be the glory. Amen. 1 Timothy 4, starting in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God required, or God created, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, I picked this passage to conclude our gratitude series because I wanted to focus on how gratitude affects everything in life, even the most basic things of life. Many of you, if you've known me for any length of time, probably could guess that one of my favorite passages of scriptures is, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I love that verse, not only because it talks about food, but because it says in that verse that by God's grace, we can glory in him in everything, even in the most mundane of tasks like eating food. That can be worship to the Lord. That's why I love a passage like that. And that's what I want to focus on even here this morning. Whether we're eating or sweeping in our garage or going out on a date with our spouse, preaching, praying, reading our Bibles, talking with a friend, drinking coffee, God has privileged us to revel in him. And this is something that I think that many of us miss out on many times, myself included. And I think that if we miss out on this truth, we actually minimize our joy in God. And I don't want that from us, and God doesn't want that in our lives. God wants our satisfaction to be increased in him all the more, daily, yearly, until we see him and throughout eternity. And as I studied in this passage this past week, I saw how the Apostle Paul, he contrasted those who denied Christianity and those who embraced Christ. That there's these two different kinds of people. One, well, actually both, they both have beliefs. They both live on the basis of their beliefs. But one is bound and one is free. That actually, my hope this morning as we study this passage is that we would see that there is bondage that surrounds ingratitude and freedom that impels thanksgiving. What you see in these two people is a contrast at a heart level between gratitude and ingratitude and the necessity of gratitude, or else we're in danger of heresy. So I want to start with the bondage piece, the bondage that surrounds ingratitude and its heresy. So let's look at verse 1 again. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. Now here's the prophetic problem. Paul says the Spirit expressly says this. Paul words it this way in order to tell Timothy that it should be obvious to the Christians in the Ephesian church. That's the church in which Timothy is pastoring at that time. It should be obvious to those Christians and to Timothy that people were going to be in that church and yet at some point deny the faith. It should be obvious because the Spirit expressly says this. Now, how does the Spirit expressly state this to the church? Well, you could think about the Old Testament scriptures and the examples of people in the Old Testament who denied the teachings of God and God punished them. You could think about New Testament teachings as well, where you read about people who have forsaken the truth and pierced themselves through. You can even think more explicitly of the Apostle Paul when he spoke to the Ephesian elders and said, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." That's Paul talking to the Ephesian church. The Spirit expressly says these things are going to happen. But actually, on the basis of the Greek tense usage here in Timothy, I think what Paul is saying right now, through me, the Spirit is explicitly expressing that false teachers are going to come in. I'm warning you, Timothy, be on your guard for these people who are coming in. Right now. Now, you could wonder here with the question on the latter times. It says in later times, this is going to happen. Isn't later times like right before Jesus comes back again? And there's certainly passages of scripture that indicate later times meaning that. However, many times in the scripture, when you have that phrase later times or last days, it's referring to the time period from Jesus' ascension all the way until he comes again. And so from Ephesus to us today, until we see Jesus face to face, we have to be on our guard, Ventura. Believers, we have to know that there are people outside that want to creep in with false teaching, and there are people from within that can come in and then spread heresy. This is no minor problem. Paul doesn't simply say that there are some people in your group and they're believing some things, you know, that's you know, it's not true, but it's periphery. It's no big deal. We can agree to disagree here. But instead, he explains the magnitude of the problem. These people are departing from the faith, and he says they're devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. Demons? Deceitful spirits? And they're devoting themselves to this? I think in some ways when we hear those words, we can tend to think that here were people that they really loved Satan, and so they went to a seance and they said, "Okay, teach us everything that we can teach other people." But that's not, I believe, what's happening here. Here are people that Paul calls insincere, which, by the way, can be also translated hypocrisy. And the idea is they are not what they project themselves to be. They look externally great. They may look really smart or religious, but they're not, because they're hypocritical. They're insincere. So one man who's also a pastor by the name of John MacArthur, he writes this: "They may be religious leaders and appear outwardly good and devout. Though they may wear the mask of religion, even Christianity, and wear the mask of piety, they do not serve God, but Satan. They blaspheme God. Sitting under such teachers has no redeeming value." So they have an appearance of godliness, but they're not godly. And in addition, Paul says their consciences are seared. Now, this word for seared refers to being cauterized. And so basically their consciences have been burned numb. The point of your conscience, the reason why God has given a conscience to human beings, is so that they would be able to have at least some level of discernment in right or wrong. When you go about thinking about doing something wrong, the conscience chimes in and says, don't do it. If there's something good, the conscience affirms this. And yet, with these false teachers, they don't have those warning signs in a conscience. Their conscience has been seared, so they think they are doing what's right. They think what they're embracing is good because their conscience doesn't warn them. They're insincere liars. But a little bit more, it seems like the way that Paul words things here and the words that he uses, he's indicating that these people actually ended up pursuing this path. I don't want to say it. Romans 1 says that people did not acknowledge God, the human race did not acknowledge God. Although they knew God, they didn't acknowledge him, nor did they give thanks for God. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. I think this is exactly what's taking place here. Here are individuals who think they're smart, who think they have it all together. Here are individuals who may have studied in the Bible and looked at different things in the Bible, and they're like, well, you know, I mean, that doesn't have to mean that. It probably could mean this. And they're lying, but they're pursuing false interpretations of Scripture, and the more they do that, the more searing to their conscience. You have to be careful how you treat the Bible. Now, you could think, man, these people are awful. And if by that, when you think how awful these people are in their teaching, if by that you're thinking, these people, I could tell them who they are immediately, because they're probably hunched over people with squinty eyes, and they have a certain vocal inflection, hello, you know? Those are the wicked people. Don't listen to them. You know, it would be really nice, actually, if you tuned into TV and there's some guy, religious person, who's preaching. It would be really nice if at the beginning of his talk, he would say something like, by the way, just to let you know, I'm a heretic. And I'm going to speak some different heresies at different portions in this sermon. And for those who tune in a little bit later, we're just going to have something at the bottom of the screen that highlights whenever I speak heresy. That would be nice, right? Or, you know, you go into Barnes & Noble and you look into the religious section and there's just, what book? What book do I read? Is this any good? Is that any good? And then you pick up the book and, of course, you just go to the preface because the person says, on pages 5 through 7, 22 through 29, 137 through the rest of the book, I just purport heresy. Okay, great. Back on the shelf. I'll get a different book. Thank you so much for being honest, false teacher. But that's not how it works. It says that they're deceptive, which means they're not easy to spot. They're not forthright. Well, if they're deceptive and they're not easy to spot, then how do we know? How do we know if somebody is a false teacher? Well, in this scenario, as Paul's talking to Timothy in his pastoring of Ephesus, look at verse 3. Paul says that these individuals forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. Now, when I think of doctrines of demons, I don't think of somebody saying, don't eat those foods. When I think of a liar and hypocrisy, I don't think of somebody who says, don't get married. I actually think that some of us, maybe many of us, even in our day, we can look at certain groups of people, maybe gatherings of individuals, maybe who have rejected certain types of foods. You know, and we could say, wow, look at the self-control of those people. I wish I could be like them. Now, before I go any further, I do need to address this a little bit, because it needs some more explanation. Paul is not against people who choose to not get married. if you remember, even Paul's encouragement to the Corinthian church because of a distress, difficulties that were taking place, he encouraged people to think about not getting married because of the difficulties that were going to arise. But he didn't disparage marriage either. He recognized marriage as a good gift. Similarly with food. I mean, if you're allergic to certain types of food, clearly you're not going to eat those types of foods. And Paul is not against certain diets that somebody could have. But what Paul is against is that you cannot require of everyone the restriction of certain foods and the restriction of marriage. You cannot do that. Now, why? Why do we even have this issue cropping up within the church and in that time period? There's a lot of questions on it. We're not totally sure. But in the Greek culture, there was an idea that the spiritual was superior to the physical. And so there was the idea that that you had matter as evil, spirit is good. And so as a result, it would make sense that with the pleasure of food and with the pleasure of the physical union in marriage, these teachers were calling people to deny themselves these pleasures. And in denying yourselves these pleasures, then you are truly spiritual. Now the early church, after the scriptures had been compiled, the early church had written on this problem later on. And in what's called the apostolic canons, we read this. If any overseer, so pastor, any overseer or deacon or any on the priestly list abstains from marriage and flesh and wine, not on the grounds of asceticism, that is for the sake of discipline, but through abhorrence of them as evil in themselves, forgetting that all things are very good and that God made man male and female, but blaspheming and slandering the workmanship of God, either let him amend or be deposed and cast out of the church. Likewise, a layman also. The church is to take this seriously. If you believe that certain pleasures that God has given and gifted people with, if you believe that they are evil, then you are rejecting the workmanship of God, not glorifying Him. God doesn't call us to all forms of self-denial. We deny ourselves, but what does that mean? Sometimes, or many times, people can go to extremes and neglect the giver of gifts because they view his gifts as wicked. And that's really the point. It's true, we're to deny those things that are sinful, and we should even exercise care with those things that can so easily beset us, which could be different for me as it is different from you, from one another. But we're not to call people to deny what God created as good as a blanket statement. Paul said these things are to be received with thanksgiving. Which means what, by the way? If they're to be received with thanksgiving, are the false teachers receiving them with thanksgiving? Are they? They're not thankful for these things because they think they're evil. Paul will go even a step further and at least suggest at a minimum that these people do not know the truth and they do not depend on God. So these people are in bondage to their man-made religious systems and their hoops of religiosity, appearing to have godliness, but denying power. So there's no thanksgiving, no glorifying God as a result, and that means they're sinning. And the end of sin is what? Death. Why pursue a man-made system? Why not live with gratitude and even pleasure in the gifts that God has given? That's what Paul wants from Timothy and the Ephesian church, and that's what God wants for us also, Ventura, to understand right gratitude and embracing of his gifts so that we glorify him all the more, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. That goes on into the next point then. The freedom that impels gratitude. Let's read the end of verse 3 through 5. God created foods to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Now, Paul says that God created these things to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That emphasizes the biblical teaching that apart from faith, apart from dependence, it is impossible to please God. I mean, Jesus said God sends rain on the just and the unjust, but only those who depend on Christ can actually receive and enjoy the gifts as they were intended to be received and enjoyed. So for those who believe and know the truth, Paul says, no, that God created marriage and food to be received with thanksgiving. Always be grateful, believer. You believe, you depend on God, so be grateful for the gifts he's given to you. Have you ever thought about how you got food on your plate at a meal? Have you ever wondered? I mean, some of us were just like quick thinkers. Well, I paid for it. My wife cooked it. And here it is. Voila. We had to live on a planet that exists in a specific spot in the solar system at a specific angle with a specific type of atmosphere that could rain. That also would provide nourishment for the things on the ground. We had to have a certain type of ecosystem. We had to have people who could actually have eyes and arms and ears to move around, to be able to get to work and till the ground. And on we could go until we get the food on our plate. Now, some of you could say, well, I just killed my food with my bare hands. How'd you get your hands? How'd you get your eyes? Where did that food come from? God ordained for it to be there at that specific time. When we understand that everything we have is a gift from God, that really should impel thanksgiving. Thank you, God, that you care about all these little details. Now, that sounds nice, but how do we know that God has given these things to be received with thanksgiving? I mean, here you have in the Ephesian church some people who crop in who say, no, this isn't good. And Paul's saying, yes, it is good. So who's right? And how do we know who's right? What I love about what Paul does here is he uses certain words that remind us and take us back to the Old Testament scriptures. Paul grounds his argument in the Bible so that Timothy and the believers at Ephesus can know for sure this is the reality. It is to be received with thanksgiving. See, God, or Paul, first identifies God as the creator who calls these things good. The creator who calls things good. What does that remind you of? Genesis 1, right? After every day, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. The food is good. The things that he's given is good. So before Adam and Eve sinned, everything was good, and on the final day, it was very good. But maybe those false teachers didn't deny that truth. Maybe they said, yes, anything that potentially would have been eaten pre-fall, then we can eat those things. But don't eat meat, because that came after the fall. Well, I think Paul, just in case, for good measure, addresses that statement too. He says, nothing is to be rejected if it is received. In order to receive something, it has to be given to you, right? Right? I mean, if you just take it, you're stealing. Okay? So it has to be given to you. In order to reject something, you have to be offered it. Right? Yep. Now, think about Genesis 9, verse 3. After the flood, God says to Noah, and I believe to the entire human race, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. God gives everything as a possibility for food. So here's Paul's argument against the false teachers. They're wanting to deny certain foods. They're trying to deny marriage. And Paul's saying, God's the creator, and he called these things good. In the creation account, God brought about marriage and called it very good. And instead of trying to create rules or new rules, let's just trust God and what he says. And if God restricts something, then he has restricted it. But if he hasn't restricted it, and he's actually told us to that we can embrace it, then receive it with thanksgiving, whatever the gift may be. I like what John MacArthur said as well on this passage, how foolish to abstain from his kindness and thus deny God the right to be glorified for their enjoyment. How foolish to abstain from God's kindness and his right to be glorified for their enjoyment. Now, I know that some people here could start having questions with that thankfulness statement. You say, well, hold on. we could go a little too far with that. I mean, I've actually heard people use this passage as an explanation for drug abuse. Well, I mean, everything that God has created is supposed to be received with thanksgiving. Woohoo, thank you. I would say people who make that argument with drug abuse or even gluttony, you don't have a right understanding of thankfulness. Thankfulness does not want to fuel harm to the body. If thankfulness actually recognizes the gift giver and the gift and the placement of the two and how to appropriately use the gift. If somebody uses this argument in order to sin, well, then they're not really grateful to God. They're elevating themselves. They're looking to themselves as the God overall. They view those things as entitlements, not as gifts to be received with thanksgiving. I heard recently, just this past week, a quote that said, "Gratitude is the antidote to entitlement." See, if we're truly grateful, we're not going to abuse what God has given. So let me give you an illustration. You work really hard, somewhat the illustration that Rob gave with the kids. You work really hard, save up something for a special gift for someone. And what you have done is you've saved up a lot of money for an expensive pen, a Mont Blanc, something like that. And so you save up for this pen, and this person opens up the gift, they see the pen, and they go, "Whoa, that's awesome!" And then they take the pen, and they start writing on your furniture. "Whoa, it really writes nicely on any surface." And you're watching them as they're writing all over your furniture, and you're saying, "What are you doing? Stop writing on my furniture." And they say, "Why? Pens were meant to write." Technically true, right? Yeah? Except you recognize, how dare you? I saved up. I worked real hard. I gave you this thing, and now you're going to do that to me? And even to them, they're wasting ink. They could be using it on what it's meant for, and they refuse to. See, those people are not grateful to the one who's giving the gift. They're not even using the gift as the gift ought to be used, which would be for their betterment if they did. Now, again, it might seem like a trite illustration, but I think you get the point. If we recognize that everything that has been given to us by God, then as we're grateful, we recognize the usage of the gift, and we ultimately will then thank the one who gives the gift. And we will say, "Thank you! Thank you!" Just like with presents that people give to one another, "Thank you!" And when someone talks to us about the gift, we'll say, "Oh, I got to tell you the story of the one who gave this to me." That's how it is with the believer. God, our Creator, delights in giving good gifts. And He wants His children to rejoice continuously. That's why Paul will go on. The one who was beaten, the one who was persecuted and rejected at different times, would also say, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now, he doesn't say, "Oh, let's thank the Lord when people sin and beat me because in their sin." No, but in the midst of the situations, he can be thankful because, as what we talked about the first week in this series, God is great, infinitely so, and God is good, infinitely so. So we can have gratitude. This should shape how we relate to everything around us. It really should, Ventura. Sometimes, though, I get this weird feeling that Christians tend to think Christians aren't supposed to have joy. You know, we just got to have that somber look because God, you know, He doesn't want you to have any fun. He doesn't want you to have any joy. No. Don't have too much fun. Because here's the reality. If you have too much happiness, then you might idolize that thing. Let me try to explain that argument because I kind of understand it. Sometimes we're fearful of idolizing a gift, meaning that we love the gift more than we love the giver of the gift. Anybody ever felt that fear before? Maybe I love it too much. Yeah? Okay? And so what we tend to do is we just, let me hold back, okay? because I don't want to idolize this thing. And then sometimes what we end up doing, or maybe even many times, we're just going to ignore it. We don't want it in our life. We don't want it around us because I could idolize the thing. Now, maybe in some scenarios that can be appropriate, but here's what I want us to understand. A correct way to fight idolatry is gratitude. Be grateful for it. Don't reject it, but thank the Lord. Because then that helps you to be able to embrace it as you ought to embrace it. It goes back to even the sermon that I preached last week. I'm going through a season of trial, and my friend says, be grateful. And I thought that was completely the opposite of what I needed to do. I thought I needed to get out of the situation. I thought I needed control over the situation. And yet my friend says, be grateful? Same thing with many of the things in our lives. You know, there are many good gifts of God that we cannot get rid of, nor should we. I can be tempted to idolize my wife. And should my response be, I got to get rid of her? I got to get rid of her. My children, got to get rid of them too. And yet I would say our families can be the things that most lead us into idolatry. And yet God doesn't say get rid of them. He says be thankful. Recognize the gift as the gift that it is. So with food and marriage and all the varied gifts of God, our response should be, praise the Lord. Praise God. And you know what? What a blessing. What a blessing that God wants us in our fight against sin to have encouragement as a part of it. It's not just, I can't do it. I can't do it. I'm not supposed to do it. No, no, no idolatry. But it's, Lord, praise your name. Like what we talked about again last week. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Praise God, how foolish to abstain from his kindness and thus deny God the right to be glorified for their enjoyment. Huh. Gratitude helps us in our fight against sin. Gratitude helps us in glorifying God and praising him. I won't forget, a conversation I had several months ago with a group of guys, and Jeff Lindell was part of that group. And at one point he said in that time that when we look at the gifts of God or the things that God has placed in this world, we should ask, what kind of God must he be to have given us that? What kind of God must he be that he has given us food? And for many of us, not just food, but he's given us flavors and spices. What kind of God must he be to allow us to enjoy paintings or people who can paint? What kind of God must he be to give people minds to engineer things? What kind of God must he be to give us this world that even though it is fallen and tainted, there's still so much beauty in it? What kind of God must he be? See, when we have gratitude, we fight against sin and we glory in him because we say, wow, look at this God and who he is. So do you believe God wants you to have joy and thanksgiving as a part of glorifying him? Do you believe that? Well, look at verse 4. Paul said, or verse 5. It is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Now the it, what's the it refer to? I believe it's specifically talking about food here. What does it mean that the food is made holy? Some translations will say it's sanctified. Other translations say it's consecrated. The Greek word means to be set apart for something. And biblically speaking, for something to be set apart means it's set apart for God's purposes. Set apart unto him for his glory, whether that's a person or a thing. Now, how can food be set apart to the worship of God? How? Well, Paul says, because of the word of God and prayer. And I want to talk about prayer first. The idea of prayer is closely connected in this text with the idea of thanksgiving. In the Bible and throughout church history, you find Christians praying at meals. Have you ever wondered, why do we pray at meals?
Because my parents did.
But there's a long tradition of praying at meals. Jesus, the Lord's Supper, he gives thanks at the Lord's Supper. He prays. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced? Because of that for which I give thanks. Now, that doesn't mean that if we just say our little prayer of grace right before we eat, then we're all covered and the food's been set apart for worship. But instead, what Paul is talking about is an attitude, a heart that expresses itself with words, even as you're eating, so that you are giving worship to God for this food that is in front of you. You are thanking him and praying to him as you're eating. So Paul says you actually, it becomes a reality when you eat, when the words come out of your mouth and you give thanks to him. It becomes set apart for God's glory in practice. But let me just take that one step further. Did you know that God purchased your freedom to enjoy food like that? Did you know that? He purchased your freedom to enjoy food like that. Paul says food is sanctified by the word of God. Now, what does that mean? The word of God. That could simply refer to God saying, this is good, this is good, this is good in Genesis 1. But I think it has a little bit more specific reference. The phrase word of God in Paul's letters in Timothy generally refers to the message of salvation. And so we have this passage of scripture. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Previous slide. Preached in my gospel, the word of God is not bound. The word of God, I believe, is specifically talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ here. So, what does the gospel have to do with food? What does the gospel have to do with being able to worship God? Because in the gospel message that tells us about Jesus, we're told that Jesus was the one who actually obeyed God perfectly, who lived life perfectly because we did not live life perfectly. In our eating and drinking, we were sluggards and drunkards. We sinned against God. We didn't praise him as we ought to in anything in our lives left to ourselves. And yet Jesus came and glorified God in all that he did. And then when Jesus went to the cross, he took that punishment that sinners deserved for their sinfulness. And then the Bible says he reconciled people to God at the cross, brought us back to God. But not only that, the Bible tells us that through Jesus' death and resurrection, he reconciled the world, that Jesus actually guaranteed all things someday will be perfectly restored, right? A kingdom, a new heaven, and a new earth where there will be no more sin, nothing tainted in that day. And so as a result of that, we today who trust in Jesus are to live in light of that. Because someday we're going to eat with joy with God in perfection. Then today I should eat with joy in God because Jesus purchased the freedom to glory in God. And whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, it's going to become complete, full reality someday. And as kingdom citizens today, disciples of Jesus, we need to live that out now because of Jesus. So you see here, what Paul was addressing was here in the Ephesian church, people are creeping in and they're trying to bring their own little rules. And Paul says, that will do nothing. Jesus has done everything. Or as the writer of Hebrews says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. God has purchased and promised freedom for his children, and freedom found in gratitude to fight against sin and to glory in God and praise his name. Jesus purchased it. Don't limit your days in joylessness. Don't limit your time in ingratitude. Don't resonate with the anthem of hell, but instead embrace the accent of heaven. I hope that as we conclude the teaching in this series, that we would remember the themes brought out We'll only be grateful when we know who our God is. He is great. He is good. The knowledge fuels our prayers to be filled with gratitude and praise, and the salvation God has given us empowers our fight for godliness, and this salvation also frees us to live for God's glory in every single facet of our lives. Praise God for the gift of gratitude. Praise God for the gift of gratitude. Ultimately, praise God for the gift of his Son. Praise God for Christ. Yeah? Right? Praise God for Jesus, because he's given us all we need for life and for godliness and an eternity forever with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have given us all we need for life and for godliness. Thank you that you have given us your Son. Apart from him, we can do nothing, but with him, all things are possible, and with him, we can be grateful. Even living in a fallen world, and not only can we, you tell us this is your will for us, and you also say you work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. And so, Father, I pray today, especially for those of us here who claim to be Christians, who profess to be Christians, and yet we do not embrace thanksgiving to you. Our days go about complaining. Our days go about grumbling. Our days go about thinking about what could be better or what we think could be better instead of simply resting in the one who has done everything for us. Help us, God, to rejoice in all things, to be grateful, to have our eyes resolute and focused on you. And Father, I pray that again, for those of us who profess Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that we would repent, that we would turn from our sin. If we are believers, then I know you will do that work. And Father, for those who don't trust you, I pray that they would see the beauty and magnificence of Christ who sets us free, so that we don't have to be bound by our man-made systems, but instead we can be set free to your glory. Help us, Lord. Help us. And by that, I don't mean just give us a hand up. It's what your scriptures teach when there's the crying out for help. We need you to revive us. As your children, and for those who are not, we need you to give new life. Only you can do those things. And it's in Christ's name we pray and praise. Amen. Now hear these words. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory, with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.